The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing while our children make their way to children's worship to my left as they make their way in that direction. If you'll make your way in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Now, if you're visiting with us, you're going to need your Bible today. And if you didn't perchance bring one with you, or perhaps you don't have one, we've made that pew Bible available. Please feel free to use it. Romans 10. You'll just turn there on page 946. You'll be right with us. We're going to look at a couple of other passages. There's a note sheet that's there as well. It's great to see you. I couldn't wait to be back. I was away preaching Friday and Saturday. Couldn't wait to be back here to this Lord's Day to worship and be with you, and for this sermon, which is the God's laid on my heart. So wonderful to be with you. Now, if you will, look with me in Romans 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. Okay, can I start by one question and two historical events? Okay, you ready? One question and two historical events. Here's the question. What is it that the Great Awakening, this gospel landscape, life-changing, culture-changing movement we call the Great Awakening from 1735 to 1765. What does the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, which began in 1785 and carried on intermittently until 1880, almost 100 years. What does the Great Awakening, 1735 to 1765, the Second Great Awakening, furthermore, what does the New York City world-changing revival in 1858 and the Charleston, South Carolina 1858 revival? So there's four things: Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, New York City revival, Charleston, South Carolina revival that got translated to all kinds of seaport cities around the world. What do those four gospel movements have in common with the gospel awakening in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? What is it that they have in common, those four events have in common with the gospel awakening? 3,000, that was just counting the heads of the household, so 3,000, which probably translated into 6,000 or 7,000, came to Christ in one day at Pentecost. And it then says every day people were being converted and added to Christ and the church every single day after that. What is it that those four events and that event in Acts 2, what is it that they have in common? Think about that just for a moment. Now, two historical events. One is, well, I have to say it's old enough to be history now. The year was 1970. And there was a young man that got converted And when he got converted, it was in a little Presbyterian church, and that means the next thing you do when you get converted, you're the youth director. So I was a youth director there. I'm the guy I'm talking about. Then he, after finishing putting his wife through school, he went back to college. That was me. Went back to college, East Carolina University, Greenville, North Carolina, the Athens of the East, an amazing place. The home of Hardee's hamburgers, the home of Pepsi Cola, and the tobacco capital of the world. And there he was, looked around for a good Presbyterian church, could not find one anywhere. So he went to a Baptist church. And the next thing you know, they asked him to be the youth director. And he said, is it okay if I start a Presbyterian youth group in this Baptist church? And the Baptist pastor said, absolutely. As long as I can baptize them by immersion, you bring them in. So we put our partnership together and had a wonderful time together. And one day, 11 women came to see the pastor and the youth pastor. 11 women came to see us. And they came to have a meeting with us. Their children were involved in the youth ministry, and they were encouraged. And they loved their pastor and his preaching, and they loved Trinity Baptist Church on Memorial Drive, Greenville, North Carolina. They loved it. But all 11, their husbands, were unbelievers and never came to church. And they said to the pastor and the youth pastor, what should we do? And the youth pastor was at that time not very smart, but smart enough to be quiet and listen to what the pastor would say. What did he say? Well, I'm going to circle back around and tell you what he said. I got another historical event. And another historical event is some of you know that Cindy and I, some of you know what we're going to do tonight after we go home from bringing some people here to hear Dr. Dennis Swanberg. And when we'll go home, and when we get home, we end the Lord's Day. First of all, I get a constructive evaluation of my sermons that day. And then we sit down, and it's homemade popcorn and out of a Whirly Pop and homemade popcorn. And then we will watch something, and we've watched selected episodes of The Crown. There was a couple of them we couldn't watch. But then we liked that so much, somebody told us about Victoria. So we started watching Victoria. I don't know whether y'all saw that or not, but we loved it. Now, let me tell you, it's really well done, but let me tell you an episode in this Netflix presentation of the life of Victoria they probably will not show. I'm waiting to see if they do. I don't think they will. But it's documented historical fact. Queen Victoria was regular in worship, and she loved to go to St. Paul's Church in London. I've been there, stood right where this happened, at St. Paul's Church in London. She loved to go there, and the pastor of St. Paul's, or the rector of St. Paul's, preached a sermon on security of salvation for all eternity. She listened to the sermon in rapt attention, and then she left. And when she left, she stopped, she went and met with the royal chaplain. And this was the question that she asked after listening to the sermon. Now, I want to be historically accurate, so if you don't mind, normally I like to tell the story, but this one I'm going to read this part. After attending St. Paul's Cathedral, she searched out the royal chaplain and said to him, Can someone be absolutely sure in this life that they have eternal life and eternal safety? Can someone actually be absolutely assured in this life that you have eternal life and eternal safety? And the royal chaplain answered, I don't know. Somehow, that whole event, the reason we know about it is someone got a hold of it and published it in a weekly paper called The Record of the Crown. It was news about the crown. They heard about it. I guess somebody shared it, and they put it in that. And a man by the name of John Townsend read it. And then when he read it, he was moved in his heart to respond to the queen. So what did he do first? What did he do and what did he do first? Well, I want to get around to both of those historical events and answer them. But by the way, let me go ahead and go back to my first question. My first question to you was this. What is it that the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the revival in New York City, and the revival in Charleston, South Carolina, where literally thousands upon thousands were swept into the kingdom by the work of the gospel, in bringing men and women and boys and girls to Christ, what did it have in common with the great gospel movement in Acts chapter 2, where thousands in Jerusalem were swept in, and every day more and more were swept in to the kingdom of God through conversion and the work of the gospel? What is it that they have in common? Of course, readily you would say, well, they both talked about the gospel to people and personal evangelism was involved, and you would be right. But let me tell you something that's abundantly clear, that the genesis of every one of those movements was prayer. The Great Awakening, five men who met three times every week at Christ Church College at Oxford University for prayer. Wesley John, Wesley Charles, George Whitfield. Other men would be added, like Ronald Sinek, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland. There was the genesis of a world-shaking movement in Europe and in North America that took place from those prayer meetings at Christ Church College. Second Great Awakening. Five students under a haystack praying at Williams College. New York City, a businessman named Lamphere got together six other businessmen at the Dutch Reformed Church and began to pray. And before long, weeks later, thousands were coming every week to hear the gospel. Charleston, South Carolina, 1858. Mount Zion Presbyterian Church, an African American Presbyterian church, with their pastor. They begin to have prayer meetings. Before long, the building is overflowing. It was quite the sight, with the African American congregation sitting on the floor and the whites that were coming in to the balcony, but yet all began to melt together around the gospel. It was an amazing gospel movement, but it all began with seven straight weeks of persistent prayer. Pentecost, 3,000, just counting the men. People getting saved every day. Where did that start? Well, Acts 2 started in Acts 1 with 120 believers in prayer in the upper room for power to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that's where we've come in this opening series. This year, our ministry theme has been the lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship. That's been our focus. And I've tried to unfold for you through the last 2.5 months, sermon after sermon, from text after text, that evangelism, that is verbally sharing the gospel with people, is a lifestyle. And then discipleship is a lifestyle. Life on life discipleship is a lifestyle. We've done it in various texts, not the least of which was the lost coin, the lost shepherd, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And then we looked at passage after passage that says that the church has got to stay on mission. There are many things that we need to engage and we need to embrace and we need to do, but we've got a singular mission, that is to go and make disciples of all the nations. And that singular mission is carried out by a singular message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the Christian life, from which we teach the whole counsel of God. And that being on mission and on message means you've got to be in ministry, worship and evangelism and discipleship. That we have to embrace those ministry means that God has ordained us. That's why we're here. There are many blessed consequences of doing that in terms of cultural transformation and issues of justice and mercy and all of those things being addressed out of the consistency of the gospel lived. But our reason that Jesus Christ put us here. He didn't put us here and said, y'all come up with a mission. He put us here and he said, now. Five times he tells us in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, go and make disciples and preach the gospel to all the nations. You do that, and when the gospel goes to all the nations and all of my people have been brought in, then comes the end. That's what I have you here to do. That's what I've called you to do. And as you do that, the spillover of all the blessings, but you can't change the mission. Because if you change the mission, you'll change the message. You got to stay on mission, on message, and in ministry. And the last sermon that I have been led to preach is this one. Evangelistic praying. It is not the last sermon because it's the least of the sermons. It is the last one because it's the most important one. It is the genesis. Whether it's New York City, Charleston, whether it's a great awakening or a second great awakening, whether it's a reformation, it is the genesis. I love the way Sandy said it to us a couple of in our missions a couple of weeks ago when he said, praise the Lord for what you've done in missions and evangelism. Keep it up, Briarwood. You remember him telling us, keep it up? And then he said what? But don't just keep it up. He said, step it up. And you know me, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, hey, that sounds good. How can I build on that a little bit? So keep it up, and step out when you step it up. But if I understand what we're looking at today, we keep it up and step it up and step it out by first kneeling down. By first kneeling down. So I began to prepare for this because I knew this prayer issue. I knew you have not because you ask not. And when you ask wrongly. And I knew that this is absolutely crucial. I just have this. Can I borrow from a phrase, another phrase? Since I'm borrowing phrases, I'll borrow one from Martin Luther King. I have a dream. I do have a dream. I have a dream that the church I have the privilege to pastor and be a part of will be an evangelizing church, will be a singing church. That's right, Presbyterians, singing Presbyterians. I can't wait to see the album come out. Singing, I tell you, when that, I hear y'all sing, I just love it. Singing, but also praying. Praying. I just read to you Paul's commentary on his prayer life in Romans 10:1. But it was the fact of his praying that gave comfort to the man that was to go in the name of the Lord to him. His name was Ananias. He says to the Lord, he says, you want me to go talk to that guy? He's a religious terrorist. He's killing Christians. In fact, I heard he's got papers to come here to Damascus to kill some more. And you want me to go see him? You remember how he's comforted? Behold, when you find him, the persecutor, when you find him, the terrorist, behold, he prays. There is the mark, the foundational mark. We can't worship without prayer. We can't evangelize without prayer. We can't disciple without prayer. We cannot fellowship without prayer. It is absolutely foundational to everything. And evangelistic praying, I began to search. Now, let me go ahead and say to you, on my search, I found 9 unambiguous, clear texts on evangelistic praying. 7 of them focused on the evangelist. Only 2 of the 9 focused on those being evangelized. I picked both of those for this morning. There are 7 others. If you want to know the text, just email me. I'll send you the text. There are 7 other texts, but let me tell you what they all have in common. They focus on the evangelist. They focus on, Lord, Lord, give me boldness to preach. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, the Holy Spirit, that He will send out workers in the harvest. The harvest owner is Jesus. The Lord of the harvest is the Holy Spirit. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He'll send out workers. All seven of these texts, I won't go through all of them, but they focused on the evangelist. But two of them did focus in evangelistic praying on those who were being evangelized. One of them we confessed earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul sends Timothy back to the church at Ephesus in a ministry of church revitalization. He said to him in chapter 2, verse 1, Timothy, when you get back there in your pastoral leadership, I urge that entreaties and prayers and supplications and petitions be made on behalf of all kinds of men, especially kings and those in authority. For our God desires all men to be saved. And our Savior gave Himself as a ransom for all. Our God desires that they would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So if our God is an evangelistic God, then we ought to have evangelistic prayers. That ought to just permeate us. In other words, lifestyle evangelism is lifestyle evangelistic praying. And what does it look like? Well, let me just pick out that second text and ask you to look at it very briefly with me, just for a moment. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me, verse 1, where he says this amazing statement, my heart's desire. Notice what he says, brothers. Now, when Paul says brothers, and he makes that statement, usually whenever Paul reaches for that word brothers, it's a moment of high emotion for him. And this is one. This is one in Romans 10 where he says, my brothers, my heart's desire. What's beating in my heart? My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So there's a them and a they. The them and the they, one thing we know about them is that they are on Paul's heart. The second thing we know about them is that Paul is praying that they will be saved. It is an evangelistic prayer for those being evangelized. Now, the question is, who is the they and who is the them? Now, that's interesting because I think there's a lesson behind that. Would you remember I said we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. Would you keep your finger there and would you go back with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. We're going to take a brief moment to look at Paul's conversion by grace and then Paul's call by grace. When he was converted by grace and then called by grace. Now you see in chapter 9 and verse 1, Saul the religious terrorist. Saul is a religious terrorist who kills Christians, disrupts their life, and destroys churches. This is what he says in 9:1. But Saul, still breathing, the very air that came out of him was one of threats and murder. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He is a governmental, religiously certified religious terrorist against Christians. And that he is breathing out threats against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, by the way, when did Saul ever persecute Jesus? Here's what you're learning here. Whatever you do to Christ's church, Jesus takes it personally. There's a reason he calls it the body of Christ. When I was in prison, you visited me. When did you do that? When you did it to the least of my brothers. Saul, when you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. He's fully identified in union with his people. And so he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. So here is Paul. He gets converted by God's grace. And now he is instructed in his conversion. He's about to be called to a ministry by God. I will instruct you what you are supposed to do. Notice he didn't say, Paul, how would you, Saul, how would you like to serve me the rest of your life? He said, no, I got a plan for you. I will instruct you in what you're called to do. We know about his conversion by grace. What about his call of grace to serve Jesus? What was it? Look with me, if you would, down to verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. That's how he comforted him. And he has seen it in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him. He's about to be commissioned. Lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. He's about to be, his conversion is now to restore not only his spirit, give him spiritual sight, but restore his physical sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority over the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is, now watch, go, he is one, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to where? Carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So here is Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion. Here is his call. One, here's call number one. You are going to carry, I've chosen you as an instrument to carry my name. Number two, I've chosen you to suffer for my name's sake as you carry the name. Those are the two things that I've chosen for you to do. Now, when you carry my name, I'm giving you three focused targets. First, Gentiles to all the nations. Two, kings. Three, the children of Israel. That's what I've called you to do. Carry my name, suffer. Carry my name with suffering to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. You don't have to take a deep dive into the book of Acts and the epistles to find out what happened. When Paul went to the Gentiles, he got an amazing response, a lavish response. When he went to the Jews, and that's what he'd do. Every time he'd go to a city, he'd go to the synagogue, to the Jew first, and he would reason with them that Jesus was the Christ. And then they would run him out of the synagogue, and they would persecute him in the city, and then he would go to the Gentiles at Mars Hill, the marketplace, wherever he could find them. He'd go to the Gentiles, and he would bring to them the message, there is a God, you are a sinner, you can't save yourself, and Jesus is the answer. And he would call them to faith and repentance. His response was lavish from the Gentiles, minimal from the Jews. Minimal response. What response did he get from the Jews? Here's what he got. Persecution. He would later say, it was at the hands of the Jews that you see these marks on me. The lashes. It was at the hands of the Jews that I was put in prison. It was in the hands of the Jews that I was run out of one town and tracked down to the next town. From Berea to Thessalonica to Berea. It was from the Jews that I was stoned. I bear my marks of suffering. They maximized my suffering with minimal response to the gospel. The Gentiles had a maximum response to the gospel. What was, follow this, what was Paul's response to the Jews' response? To his response to fulfill his call to take the gospel to them. Did y'all follow that? Help me out. Did you follow that? What was his response to their response? Minimal reception of the gospel, maximum persecution. What was his response to their response, whom Jesus sent him to? And he was simply responding to the Lord's call to go to them. And then their response was to persecute him with very few coming to Christ. So what was his response? Well, let me tell you what it wasn't. He didn't get angry. He didn't develop a heart of animosity. Here's what he did. Take your Bibles and go to Romans 9. Here's what he did. Romans chapter 9. What does he do? Here's what he does. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Not animosity in my heart. I've got anguish in my heart. What is your anguish? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. No wonder he does personal evangelism. Here's a man that's willing to lose his own salvation if it could secure the salvation of his brothers according to the flesh. He is not angry at the children of Israel. On the contrary, his heart is breaking for them. His heart is in such anguish. He says, I'm willing to be accursed. If that's what it takes to save them, then let me be accursed. Folks, I don't know about you, but I got so convicted reading that, I almost shut the door. There was no animosity, only anguish and a willingness to be accursed if that's what it would take for them to come to Christ. Then, that's not all. Now go to Romans 10. Not only was he willing to be accursed for them to be evangelized, he then says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. The them are those who have rejected the gospel from the children of Israel. My heart's desire for them is that they, that my children of Israel, might be saved. That is my heart's desire. No anger, a willingness to be accursed that they might be saved. And a commitment to persistent intercessory prayer from the heart that they would be saved. So if you will, let me just give you this takeaway and then I'll close and circle you back around to those two historical events. Here they are. That the five marks of effective evangelistic, and all of this deserves a sermon on its own, but I'm just giving them to you. The five marks of evangelistic prayer, of effective, is one, it's passionate. It's from the heart. It's passionate. It is from someone who is willing to be accursed that those whom I'm praying for will be saved. It is a passionate prayer. Our brother Al Baker calls it the intolerable burden for the salvation of those headed to a Christless eternity. Is there any passion in our prayers? That leads to persistence. Why persistence and why passion? Because those family members, those neighbors, those friends, this isn't a matter that they don't know Jesus or they don't get their best life now. They don't have life. They don't have life in Christ. They're headed for a Christless eternity. Lord, what price do you want me to pay in suffering for them to be evangelized? Then let me pay it. Lord, what price would I pay? And how can I go to my knees and pray that you will be at work in their life? Because not only is it passionate, not only is it persistent, it is focused. It's not only, Lord, save the world, but save the Gentiles, save the Israel, the children of Israel, save kings. That's what Paul did. Did Paul go to the Gentiles? Yes. Did Paul go to kings? Yes, Festus, Felix, Agrippa. And he went and saved, by God's grace, people from Caesar's household were saved. He went to Gentiles. He went to kings. He went to the children of Israel. His least response was from them. What did he do? And what he did get from them was persecution. What did he do? He said, I'm willing to be accursed. I haven't suffered. If I can suffer more, even cast away with the loss of my own salvation, that they would be saved. And then he cries out in prayer, oh God, come and do this work. I can evangelize if you will help me, but I cannot convert them. So it's passionate prayer, persistent prayer, focused prayer. It's trusting prayer. God, you're sovereign. You will save your people, Jew and Gentile, from all the nations of the world. I trust your sovereign hand. God, you have not only the sovereign right, you have the sovereign ability. The people I'm sharing the gospel with are dead. We need the power of the gospel. We need the power of prayer, because what's happening is spiritually dead people are coming up out of the grave of sin to salvation in Jesus Christ. Only you can convert. Brothers and sisters, here's what I'm convinced of. If I think I can lead people to Christ of my own ability and they can come to Christ of their own ability, then why pray? So that tells me if I'm not praying, then deep down I think we can do it. I can do it and they can come. You and I will not pray until we're convinced a sovereign God can only convert. And when we're convinced of that, we will go to them for Him, but we will go to Him for them. We will go to them for Him by His power, but we will go to Him for them. And that we would call upon Him and trust Him who alone can save. And then, by the way, can I tell you one of the greatest examples of this is Charles Spurgeon. That's why in Spurgeon there was over 40,000 documented professions of faith in Christ at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in his 30 plus years of ministry. And he said the answer is the boiler room. Where was the boiler room? It was the hundreds of believers that would come to one service to worship and then go to the basement to pray for the next worship service that God would bring power of the gospel. The people. That's why I thank God for all of the small prayer meetings and those that are even right now praying for us. And Spurgeon himself, every time I look at the steps of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which are still there from his day, every time I look at him, I remember what his wife said. As we climbed the steps each Sunday, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. This is God's work." And he would call upon the Lord to do it. Passionate prayer, persistent prayer, focused prayer, trusting prayer, and personal prayer. I mean, right now, we're talking about inviting people tonight. Is there anybody by name that you and I have been praying for and talking to that we've actually got to bring tonight? Or Palm Sunday night? Or to I Can Only Imagine? Or have we allowed Satan in the name of fellowship to segregate us from the lost? Or are there people? Is there one? 5, 10 that are in your incubator of prayer that God would bring them from death into life. You're talking to them and talking to God for them. Folks, that's just been laid on my heart from my life and how I'm seeing my life. And where is my intercessory prayer for this lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship? I'm convinced the apostles prayed and evangelized. I need to pray and evangelize. I need a heart's desire and a heart prayer for them to be saved as a lifestyle. Well, I'm sitting there and 11 women come. Pastor, Mr. Youth Pastor, thank you for what y'all are doing in our family and our children. Pastor, Mr. Youth Pastor, But our husbands, they won't even come. And the pastor said, "Well, why don't we start getting together to pray for them?" 3 months later, I left East Carolina to go to Covenant College. But before I left, I had the privilege to participate in those prayer meetings. And before I left, I saw 9 of those men come to Christ. You have not because you ask not. Queen Victoria, can I be assured of eternal life in this life? Royal Chaplain, I don't know. John Townsend, he knew. So John Townsend, what did John Townsend do? The first thing he did was got to people together and he said, "Would you pray for me? I'm going to write a letter to the Queen. And would you pray for our Queen?" Here's what he wrote. I normally like to tell the stories, but I'm going to read it. John Townsend to Queen Victoria. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of the most humble subjects, with trembling hands but a heart full of love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now in this life for our eternal life to be with Jesus in the home that He went to prepare for us, May I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of Scripture. John 3:16, Romans 10:9 and 10. And then, of course, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written that you who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that you have eternal life. Then John Townsend went to his prayer meeting and they continued to pray. Thank you for praying for me that I could speak. Now would you pray for our queen? And they continued in prayer for the queen. And one day a modest envelope showed up to John Townsend. Your letter of recent date received. And in reply to it, I would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the passages of Scripture you referred me to. I want you to know I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and I trust by God's grace to soon meet you in that home of which He says to us, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, I'm thankful for the letter. I'm thankful for her response, but I'm thankful for the prayer meeting. And by the way, I think there's a reason why 7 of the evangelistic prayers are for the evangelist. That we would be bold. That we would speak. But there are 2 for those being evangelized. That they might be saved. You've all been reading a lot about Billy Graham and all that's been going on there. And I can't help but think about one of Billy's. When I was back at Ipid, East Carolina, I read John Pollock's initial biography on Billy, and just because of the entwining of our families, and I did a thing on Today in Perspective on Billy's life, and I got all kind of emails and social media and everything. Oh, when Billy preached, I became a Christian. When Billy came to Birmingham, I became a Christian. Watching a crusade, I became, and all of these stories. And so as I'm reading all of that, and I can't help but think of the biographies I've read, and then the personal notations within our family and all of that, as I was thinking about it, something struck my heart, and that one of the things that struck my heart is when Billy arrived, and I don't know how this is going to happen or if it happens this way, but I can imagine if I saw all that social media of how the Lord used Billy in their lives, I can't imagine the throng coming up to him when he gets there and says, hey, Billy, I will tell you when I became a Christian. Thank you. But you know what Billy said in that initial biography when asked why God was blessing him for many to come to Christ? He said, there's a lady in Pittsburgh. She gets the schedule. The week before the crusade, she goes to the city and walks through the city praying for God to bring something. Then the week of the crusade, she's in the hotel room praying for God to bless the preaching. And the following week, she stays there and walks the city to pray for the follow-up by the churches. He didn't point out Bev Shea. He didn't point out Cliff Barrows. He didn't point out Just As I Am. He didn't point out the invitation. He said, that's her. So I think there probably was a lot of people coming saying, Billy, thank you. But I think Billy went to a lady from Pittsburgh and said, thank you. For praying. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that there is that glorious prayer that we can pray even now. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. My dear friend, do you remember how we started this service? Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are those here who have called upon the Lord that you might call upon the Lord. And there are those who will be to my right and my left after this service. May I invite you to come and pray with them. But you can go directly to Him. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I call upon you. And my dear brothers and sisters, those of you who would like to come and pray with the prayer team up here about your prayer life for people to call upon the Lord. Can we call upon the Lord for men and women who need to call upon the Lord? And will we build that lifestyle of a heart's desire to pray for their salvation? Oh God, do your work. And it is your work. How great is our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.